Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus, Exodus chapter 20 for our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20 of this chapter of God's Word as we continue to lay the groundwork for understanding rightly God's holy law, which He proclaims from Mount Sinai. And so we pick up our reading in verse 1. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Having heard the word of the Lord, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come again to some groundwork which needs to be done in order for us to properly understand the summary of God's moral law as he gave it on Mount Sinai. It's so important to lay this groundwork because it's easy for somebody to say something like this. Well, I never killed anybody, and I haven't committed adultery with my neighbor's wife, and I haven't embezzled $500,000 from my employer. Surely everything must be just okay with me as regards God's holy law. Well, I hope that even as you hear me say something like that, that you realize that that is not the proper way to understand the moral law of God, which he has revealed unto us. And so we want to come back today and we want to do some more groundwork as we think about God in this particular context, revealing the 10 words, the 10 commandments at Mount Sinai. Last Lord's Day, we saw that the law as given here in Exodus chapter 20 is not something which is brand new. Rather, when God originally created our first parents, Adam and Eve, he wrote his law upon their hearts. That was part of what it meant for them to be made in the image of God, that they were to reflect God's holy character. And God's holy character is revealed in his holy law. But we saw that in Exodus chapter 20, there is what we might call the republication or the republishing of that same moral law, which was originally written on the hearts of our first parents. What do I mean by that? Well, When Adam and Eve sinned and the human race fell into an estate of sin and misery, the image of God in which mankind was created was shattered. And though remnants of that image remain in sinful man, yet the holy moral requirements of right and wrong, which God had originally hardwired into our first parents, also became shattered. And here in Exodus chapter 20, we find that that law, which had become defaced and distorted on the heart of men, is now republished, not written, as it were, in a pencil so that it could be erased, but written in stone so that it could never be defaced again. But we also saw that the law, as it was republished in a brand new context. In a brand new context, the context of redemption. The context of salvation. Originally, the law was given to our first parents as a covenant of works. That is, obey me perfectly and you shall live. But now, that same law, as it is republished, is in a completely new context. It's in the context of redemption, salvation. God has saved his people out of the house of bondage. He has brought them to himself by grace alone. He has called upon his people to put their trust in his provision of redemption and salvation and everlasting life alone. And now he gives the law in that context. In light of the great salvation which I have done, which you have not even lifted your pinky finger to help with, in light of all the work which I have done, now live in gratitude to me. This is what brings me delight, for you to obey me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not to earn my favor or to twist my arm so that I will love you. Not in order to climb a ladder to get into heaven, for I have already set up a ladder and come down in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save you from your sin and misery. But now, obey me in gratitude for all that I have done before you. This reminds us, even as we hear the law read today, it reminds us, on the one hand, of how far we have fallen short of God's law, from the sin of our first Adam to the countless numbers of sins which have been committed by us since then. But it also emphasizes to us that grace alone, by God's provision alone, can rescue us from sin. Not our obedience, but God's grace and mercy. But having been saved, we should be the most grateful, thankful people that ever lived on planet Earth. So we want to build upon what we saw last week today. And there are 8 points to this morning's sermon. And so it's obviously going to go till about 3:30 this afternoon. So put your seatbelts on, buckle up. We are going to move forward. We won't take till 3:30 this afternoon. But 8 more truths which the Bible as a whole sets forth for us that we might better understand how to wrestle with the Ten Commandments as a summary of what duty God requires of us, not only as creatures, but as redeemed and saved sinners in Jesus Christ. 8 things we want to think about today. First, the moral law is distinct and forever binding. The moral law is distinct and forever binding. It is an absolute standard of right and wrong, inhering in the very character of the triune God and the constitutional nature of man in relationship to his creator. The moral law is distinct and forever binding. And this needs to be said because as we continue in our sermon series in Exodus, we're going to come across what theologians have called certain laws which are ceremonial and certain laws which are civil. ceremonial laws and civil laws in distinction from the moral law. Ceremonial laws might be called restorative laws. That is, God provides through the ceremonies of the Old Testament pictures of how sinners who sin, even in light of God's grace, can be restored to fellowship with God by His grace. We think particularly of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and all of the details related to that. The establishment of a priesthood, the construction of the tabernacle, and all the details thereof were pointing to how it is that God restores sinners unto Himself. Now, all of these ceremonial laws were pointing to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who in the fullness of time came to fulfill all of those ceremonial laws. Tens, dozens, hundreds, thousands, hundreds of thousands of bulls and goats and sheep sacrificed in the Old Testament, proclaiming as loudly as could possibly be proclaimed, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. For it wasn't a bull or a goat or a sheep that had sinned. It was a man, a woman, a child, you and I. We sinned, we must pay. And so all those ceremonial laws pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. It's not surprising then that when we come to Jesus Christ, having fulfilled the ceremonial law, that we no longer have an altar. We no longer drag bleating sheep up to the front here and slit their throats. We no longer have somebody come up and place their hand on top of the bull's head and cut its jugular. Why? Because Christ has shed His blood once and for all. He has fulfilled the ceremonial law and it passes away. There also will be certain civil laws which we come into contact with as we continue in our series in the book of Exodus. These civil laws had to do with restraining the nation in a particular way until the Messiah would come who would be King of Kings. Indeed, there would be a king who would have a scepter on the throne, and he would take the general equity of the moral law and apply it in judgments in the nation of Israel. And that scepter would remain in the household of David and in all of his descendants until Messiah would come. And when Messiah would come, he would take the scepter, and having died for the sins of his people, and having been raised from the dead on the third day, and having ascended into heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father and holds that scepter in his hand. And he is the one then who reigns over the nations. And those civil laws, which were particular to the nation from the year 1446 BC until the coming of Christ, only the general equity and principles of those civil laws still apply today. They were unique to the nation state of Israel until Israel, in quotes, became transnational in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the coming of Jesus. But the moral law is distinct from the ceremonial law and the civil law and forever binding. And so as we read the Ten Commandments and as we see them exposited throughout Scripture, we realize they have a unique place as a summary of God's moral law. How do we know they're distinct? Well, number one, God spoke them with His mouth. He didn't speak any of the other legislation with His mouth from Mount Sinai. Number two, He wrote them on stone with His finger. None of the other ceremonial laws or civil laws are written on stone with His finger. Number three, the tablets on which God wrote the Ten Commandments, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Nothing else, none of the ceremonial laws, none of the civil laws were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, only the two tablets on which the ten words were inscribed with the very finger of God were included there. And so there's a distinction then between the moral law and the ceremonial law and civil law. The moral law, forever binding. The ceremonial law and civil law, temporary with a purpose until being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see these distinctions throughout Scripture. We can think of Psalm 51 and the confession of David as he had sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. He says, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, else I would give it. But a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." What's the point? There's a distinction between the ceremony, which could never take away sin, and a heart which is dependent upon God's ultimate provision of forgiveness, not in the blood of a goat or of a sheep, but in the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of other passages where Jesus will say, "You tithe mint and anise and cumin, but you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law, faith and love and justice." We can think, for example, of Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 26, where the moral law is applied to the nations, but the ceremonial law is not applied to the nations, nor is the civil law applied to the nations. But the moral law, the ten words, are applied to the nations. And so, the moral law is distinct and forever binding. Secondly, all the points won't be that long. Secondly, the law, and here we're thinking of the moral law, the law of God is not merely external. The law of God is not merely external, but it applies to the thoughts and intents of your heart. Jesus very clearly established this without any argument in Matthew chapter 5. It's in Matthew chapter 5 that we read Jesus giving the perfect exposition of God's holy law. In verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Jesus says that not only murder with the hands is a sin against God's holy law, but murder with the lips is a sin against God's holy law, and murder of the thought is a sin against God's holy law. God has said, "You shall not murder." He has stated in its most egregious form in order to show us that everything which leads up or could contribute to murder is a sin as well. Hatred, holding of grudges, murdering someone's reputation. We recognize that the law is not merely external. I can't say, "Well, I haven't murdered anybody, therefore I'm okay." If you've been sinfully angry with anyone in your life, you've broken the commandment. And we realize how deep God's holy law goes. And it's not just the sixth commandment. Jesus exposits the seventh commandment. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." God's law is not merely external. It applies to the thoughts and intents of the heart. From the most serious infraction to the tiniest little ingredient which leads to that action. In fact, God would tell us that every little lust, every little hatred in the heart, if it could, if it could, would burst free of its bonds and commit the most egregious infraction possible. God tells us his law is not merely external. When God forbids something, he forbids it in the most extreme degree as well as in the least degree, in deed as well as in word, in gesture as well as in thought. When God requires some duty, he requires it not just in the outward act, but in the inward motivation, in our actions as well as our thoughts, in our words as well as our motives and our affections. God's law is exceedingly broad, and we must not misunderstand it to be merely talking about externals. Thirdly, the law of God, the moral law, is both positive and negative. The moral law of God is both positive and negative. We see that right away in the Ten Commandments, don't we? We have several negative commandments, prohibitions, and we have two positive commandments. That is, this is what is required. But when I say that the law is both positive and negative, what I mean is this. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, that's the prohibition, that's the negative. The positive is thereby required. You shall only have me as the delight of your soul and as your supreme good, as your God. So there's a negative prohibition, you shall have no other gods before me. And inherent within that negative prohibition is the positive requirement. You shall cling to me and me only as your God and the only true God. You shall love me. You shall trust me. You shall fear me. You shall honor me, for I alone am God. Likewise, if there's a positive commandment of duty, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, there is inherent within that positive commandment of duty a negative prohibition. Don't forget. Right? If God says remember, then it is inherent within that commandment that you and I are not to forget the Sabbath day. If God says that we are to keep the Sabbath day holy, set apart from all other days, unto the exclusive worship of God in thought, word, and deed, then the negative prohibition is inherent within that. Do not corrupt my day by using it for any other reason whatsoever. And so when I say then that the law is both positive and negative, we need to understand that where a positive duty is proclaimed, all negative prohibitions are included in it. And when a prohibition is proclaimed, all positive duties are required in it as well. Again, we see the far-reaching implications of the Ten Commandments. I don't only break the second commandment by pulling out a chainsaw and getting a piece of wood and carving an idol and bowing down to it. I also break the second commandment by failing to think right thoughts about God. When God says, do not make any graven image unto yourself or any likeness of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth to bow down to them and to serve them, he's positively saying, think rightly of me. Don't reimagine me according to your own whim, but rather conform your thinking and your affections to who I have revealed myself to be as the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fourthly, the law is a seamless whole. And here I'm thinking of the moral law. The moral law. Now, remember the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, are a summary of the moral law. And we said last week, we were reminded last week, that we can further summarize the Ten Commandments into how many? Two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the law of God is a seamless whole. You can't split artificially the first table of the law from the second. Somehow thinking that you can love your neighbor as yourself while ignoring God. It doesn't work like that. We can think, well, the eighth commandment, which says you shall not steal, has no reference whatsoever to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But we would be wrong. For the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, is in fact inherent within the very nature and character of God, who doesn't steal, but gives. And so to break the eighth commandment and steal has always reference to the first commandment. Now we, in the West, in the United States of America, have tried desperately since the middle of the 19th century to drive an artificial wedge between the first and second table of the law. That we can have commandments or laws in our land which deal with marriage, divorce, adultery. We can have laws, commandments in our land which deal with murder, with homicide. We can have laws in our land which deal with stealing. We can have laws in our land which deal with bearing false witness. But we can't have any laws when it comes to the first table of the law. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you shall not, or you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's an artificial division. And nowhere in Scripture is it ever implied that you can keep the second table of the law while ignoring the first table of the law. That is an artificial distinction of Western philosophy which gained a foothold in the middle of the 19th century. And if you only have the second table, you begin to see without the first table of the law, there's no foundation for the second. And suddenly we are having every man do what's right in his own eyes. And it looks like 2025. Fifthly, the law is deeply personal and properly communal. The law of God is deeply personal and properly communal. What do I mean? What's fascinating as you read Exodus chapter 20 is you see in verse 3, 4, 5, it's implied in verse 8 in the English text, it's implied in verse 12 in the English text. You see in 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, the little word Y-O-U. You. You shall have no other gods before me. What's interesting is it's not y'all, that good southern dialect. It's not plural. It's singular in the Hebrew language. You, personally you, I'm speaking to you, God says. Each one of you personally up front and close. You, man, woman, child, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to yourself any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You individually shall not bear false witness. You individually shall not covet. There's something very intimate and personal about the law of God. What's our temptation? Well, she made me do it. Right? That's what happened in the garden, right? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. We're wonderful. We are creative with shifting the blame. God doesn't allow us to shift the blame here. It's personal. You, personally, individually, I give my law to. But it's also properly communal. It's also properly communal. Do you remember the question that God asked to Cain in Genesis chapter 4? It actually wasn't, there was a question which God asked, and he said this, "Where's your brother Abel?" Now, you remember, children, what had happened to Abel? Who remembers? Right, Mitch said. Yeah. Nice. Cain killed his brother Abel. And God says to Cain, "Where's your brother?" Did God not know where his brother was? Of course the Lord knew where Abel was, right? But then, how does Cain respond? "How should I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" And Cain thought he could get off scot-free, right? That he wasn't his brother's keeper. But the reality is we are our brother's keeper. And so while the law of God is deeply personal, it is properly communal, that we live in community and we are called to provoke one another daily unto love and good deeds, as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says. That we are called to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to exhort one another. And so while God's law is deeply personal, and I can't shift the blame for my disobedience to anyone else, it is properly communal that we are called to live out our relationship with the Lord in community with one another. Jesus quotes from Leviticus chapter 19 to tell us what the second great commandment is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's within that context of Leviticus chapter 19. In fact, it's within the very few verses in which that truth is found that God says that we are responsible for our brother or sister. And if we see him or her going astray and do nothing, we will be complicit in their sin. And so God's law is deeply personal and properly communal. Number six, the law, that is the moral law, is filled to the full. Listen, the law is filled to the full with love. With love. This is how the law is filled to the full. There's a temptation for us to think about law versus love as if they are enemies. Law, cold, cruel. Love, warm and personal. But we must not fall for that error. God puts together law and love when Jesus is asked, which is the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if that wasn't enough, Romans chapter 13 tells us very clearly that we are ones who never, never fully pay the obligation of love. What do I mean? Romans 13:8 says this, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." Love is what we might call an unpaid debt. Love is that which is always owed. And Romans chapter 13 goes on to answer some questions for us, because we might be tempted to ask questions like this. But what is required in the obligation of love? Can each person simply come up with his or her own definitions, with every man doing what is right in his own eyes? For one, love is a feeling. For another, love is an action. For another, love is a state of mind. But God is love. And he is the one who defines what love looks like. Jesus is the one who perfectly loved and thereby did what? Fulfilled the law. We recognize that love, the word love, is only the summary of what God requires. Love me, love your neighbor. But the law gives us the particulars of what love actually looks like. We're not left to wonder or figure it out on our own. God has given us His commands, precepts, statutes, and ordinances so that we might know what love really looks like. And that's why Romans 13:10 says love is the filling up of the law. We don't fulfill the law, fill up the law, half by grit, one-fourth by sweat, and one-fourth by love. Romans 13 and verse 10 says, love exclusively is the fulfilling of the law. Maybe the children could think about it this way. Children, you're a steam locomotive, okay? That's who you are. You're not Thomas the Tank Engine, you're whatever your name is, right? You're a steam locomotive. All right. And your locomotive needs to run in a certain direction. And the direction requires there to be train tracks. Train tracks for your locomotive to run on. But there also is the requirement of fuel to make the locomotive go. Let's think about that. I'm a locomotive. Okay, that's me. The law are the train tracks upon which the locomotive goes. And what's the fuel which makes the train go? Love. Love. Love is the filling up of the law. The law is filled to the full by love. Law and love are not enemies, but friends. Seventhly, the law is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The law is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We already said all the ceremonial law is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. The scepter is fulfilled by Jesus Christ as He now wields it in His hand at the right hand of the Father. But also all the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has done so for all who trust in Him. Jesus is the great lawkeeper. We might not initially think that way, but His fulfilling of all the righteous requirements of the law show Him to be the one who had supreme love for His Father as the God-man and supreme love for His neighbor as the God-man. And He fulfilled all righteousness. What makes Him the beautiful Savior? That He has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law and has endured the curse of the law for all lawbreakers who trust in Him. This is why we say He's beautiful Savior. This is why we say He is blessed Lord. He has fulfilled the law. The law is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, as I already said, this doesn't mean that therefore we who are redeemed by Jesus Christ should no longer be ones who follow in God's commandments. That would be ridiculous. Because as Exodus 20 is set within the context of salvation, it is now the rule of gratitude whereby we show our thankfulness for all that God has done. So, what have we said so far? The moral law is distinct and forever binding. The law is not merely external. The law is both positive and negative. The law is a seamless whole. The law is deeply personal and properly communal. The law is filled to the full by love. The law is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And eighthly and lastly, the law is powerless in itself. The law of God, the moral law, is powerless in and of itself. What do I mean it's powerless? The law of God can expose where you fall short. The law of God can even proclaim to you where true north is. But the law cannot give you any power to turn from your sin or to walk in righteousness. There's no power in the law. Zero. Zilch. None. Nada. There is no power in the law. Think, you go to a house, you're a contractor, and you're there because there's been an earthquake, and the earthquake has shaken that house. And so you bring not a 4-foot level with you, you bring a 6-foot level with you into the house in order to assess how far out of plumb the house is, right? And you put the 6-foot level up to the wall and you're like, it's 1.5 inches out of plumb. I think I'm going to gently walk backwards out of this house lest it fall on my head, right? The level can tell you what's wrong. But if you grab that level and start beating on that wall with it in order to get it back into plumb, it's not going to help you one bit. Not one bit at all. The level isn't the right tool to put it back into plumb. The level can show you it's out of plumb, just like the law can show you you're out of accord with God's righteous and holy standard. And the law can tell you what God's holy and righteous standard is. But the law has no power in and of itself to change your heart or to enable and equip you to walk in righteousness. Only Christ does. Only Christ does. By the power of His Spirit. The law, Exodus 20, and we're going to learn as we continue to go through Exodus, is written on tablets of stone. What needs to happen? The law needs to be written on your heart. And Exodus 20, I can come up to you and be a Bible basher and hit you over the head with Exodus 20. Again and again. And it's not going to cause Exodus 20 to be written on your heart. Only Christ can write God's law by His Spirit on your heart. This is the great promise of the new covenant. And I will write my law on their hearts. No longer is it outside of us on stone. Evermore calling down curses upon us when we disobey. But Christ has satisfied and hushed the loud thunder of the law. He has paid the price for us to set us free from the house of bondage. And He's brought us to Himself and He writes His law in our hearts. Because He gives us a new heart, not a heart of stone, a heart of flesh. And He inscribes His law of love on our hearts and equips us by His Spirit to begin to walk in it to show our gratefulness for all that He has done. This is why the psalmist can say, oh, how I love your law. Because it's been written on his heart. He's experienced redemption, regeneration, new life in Jesus Christ. And this is what must be your experience. You've experienced freedom from the house of bondage, redemption from the curse of the law. And you have seen the law satisfied in your Savior. And it is He who has given you a new tender heart to Him, wherein He writes His commandments on your heart. Yes, to reveal your sin, so that you would see how great a Savior He is. Yes, at times to restrain your sin. Don't do that. That's going to end bad. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, primarily as a guide to show the way of grateful living in response to being set free from the condemnation of the law. And so when the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans or in the book of Galatians, tells us that we have been set free from the law, it means we've been set free from the condemnation of the law. Not from the law as a pedagogue, as a mirror to show us our sin, to drive us to Christ, and not as a guide for grateful living. but we've been set free from the condemnation of the law in Jesus Christ. So we got through 8 points. It's not 3:30 in the afternoon, though it is noon. And we want to come to a close. We want to come to a close. But we're laying the groundwork for properly understanding this unique moment in redemptive history when God speaks from Mount Sinai and he proclaims that he is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And we hear that. We hear that requirement. We're convicted. We cry out with the Israelites for a mediator. We need a mediator. And God has provided one, not in Moses, but in Jesus, that we might draw nigh and might know the favor of God bestowed upon us in the Beloved, as he not only forgives us of all of our sins as we trust in him alone, but he writes his law on our hearts that we might be conformed more and more to his image, the image of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. I thank you for the patience of your people today as we've gone long. And we pray, Lord, that the things that we have heard today in setting the groundwork for understanding your commandments and your call for us as your redeemed people to walk in them, I pray that we would grow in tenderness towards that which pleases you, that we would grow in hatred towards those things which you despise, and that we, O Lord, would long more and more to be like Jesus. And Lord, if there are any here today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, Redeemer, I do pray that you would convict their heart, show them that they fall short of your glory, that they have not obeyed your commandments in thought, word, and deed, and that they need not the law, they need the Savior, the Redeemer from the curse of the law, even Jesus. And so lead us all to your feet, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.